PDF here?
No,
okay. Okay, thanks. Oh man, I love that song. By the way, just in case you didn't know, as long as the windows are closed, we're allowed to sing as loud as we want. Isn't that right, Dave?
Yeah.
Is that right? So feel free just to, you know, you don't have to be Daniel Letris in order to sing at the top of your lungs. Like, you know, seriously, let's just blow it out. But not when the window's open or else they can get upset. But my name is Ian, and along with Carolina, I lead the student ministry for the London Church of Christ. And it has been a fantastic service so far. I love this. I absolutely love this. We're getting too big for this place, so that's a great problem to have. Keep praying for us. We might find a bigger venue, and that'll be really, really exciting. But there you go. So today's lesson is called, How Can I Find God? How Can I Find God? It's all part of a series. Last couple Thursdays ago, we had a talk on Does God Exist? God and Science. The answer is yes, in case you missed it. And then last Sunday was Who is God? We talked about Genesis chapter 1, about Him creating the heavens and the earth. And then this week is How Do I Find This God? And so, in case you haven't been around, that's that. And we have a whole, you know, rest of the month of October of lessons like this, just basics about Christianity. So please, I hope you come again. I hope if you're visiting that you feel welcomed and pulled in. And definitely what Tora was saying, get with a person who invited you and study the Bible. That's really the best part of all of this, is the stuff that goes on during the week and not just here on Sunday. Amen?
Amen.
Go ahead and turn over to Luke 15. I was a bit nervous that Tora was going to steal my scripture, but she only read that first verse, so that's good. We're going to look at the parable of the lost son for insights on how to find God. It's also known as the parable of the prodigal son, and it's full of just perspectives on who we are before God. It's on who God is before us, and how we can tend to act towards each other. This thing is packed, and all of these are important. It's important to understand these things if we want to find God. We have to know our condition before God. You know, you won't go looking for God unless you see that you need Him. Does that make sense? We got to know our condition. We have to know about God and His character and about what He wants so that we can align our life with His desires. And that's, in the end, that is how we find Him. So we're going to start here in verse 15 and verse 11. But before we get started, let's say a prayer. Father God, we are grateful to be here, Dad. We're grateful for the fellowship, for the ability to praise You with the singing, and the ability to look into Your Bible for direction and guidance on our lives, Lord, and just a peek at who You are. Father, we are grateful. And I pray that You are pleased by our service here, Dad. I pray that the singing just comes up to You and makes You smile, Dad. We love You so much. We want to align our life with Your desires, Dad. We want to know who You are, Lord. We want to love You and give everything to You, Lord, and we want to be used by You. And I pray that today, as we look in Your scriptures, each one of us will leave here changed, inspired, challenged, encouraged, whatever it is that You see that we need. Lord, I pray that You be with me as I speak, and just take me out of the way, and I pray that You speak personally to each person here, Lord. We love You. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Cool. Let's read this. Verse 11. Jesus continued, says, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. And so he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, and he set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went out and he hired himself out to a citizen of that country, and he sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. So when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and I'll go back to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. And the son said to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring that ring, put it on his finger, and the sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, for let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. And he said, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because of him, because he has him back safe and sound." So the older brother became angry, and he refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered the father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?" "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." This is powerful. This is the most famous of Jesus' parables. And one of the commentaries said, "This parable is one of the world's masterpieces in storytelling. The details are vivid, and they build up the story's emotional and spiritual impact." That's really what parables are all about. It's about the impact. We're kind of at a disadvantage today, 2,000 years later. The parables don't seem to hit us quite the same way that they hit people 2,000 years ago. Have you ever somebody tell a joke, and then the whole room laughs, and you don't get it? And then you're like, "Well, hold on, I don't get it. What's so funny?" And somebody explains it to you, and you go, "Oh yeah, yeah, that is funny." Like, you get it, but it didn't really hit you the same way as it hit everybody else. You know what I'm talking about? That's how these parables can be like to us. You know, we read this and we go, "Yeah, you know, this represents that and the setting and the storyline, and oh yeah, yeah, that is good." You know? But imagine being there the first time you hear this. They were hit hard. Like, the context is verse 1, which Tor read. Jesus is here with tax collectors and sinners, and they're all gathered around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were muttering, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Imagine you're a religious leader back then, and you've been taught your whole life you're not allowed to associate with sinners. You know, Gentiles and tax collectors, you're not allowed to be with them. Anybody who hangs out with them is unclean. And so this guy Jesus comes along and starts preaching about God and how to have a relationship with God. And you want to take him seriously because the things that he says is pretty good. But then you see him, he's hanging out with these guys. Like, that can't be right. And so he says, "Why are you hanging out with sinners?" So already they're setting themselves up against Jesus and against all the sinners and tax collectors. And so Jesus takes them through a series of parables. And the first two we skipped. The first one is the sheep. You know, imagine that you have 100 sheep and one of them goes astray. Aren't you going to leave the 99 and go get the other one? Well, in the same way, heaven is actually more excited about that one that comes back than they are about all of you guys who don't need to repent. Ouch. Heaven is more excited about these guys than me? Man. And then Jesus hits them with another one. Imagine you've got 10 coins and you lose one. Aren't you going to search around the whole house until you find that one? Aren't you going to be so excited about that one more so than the other 9? In the same way, God is more excited about these guys who are repenting than you guys who don't have to repent. Ouch. Like, it's hitting them hard. And then finally, Jesus comes to this parable of the lost son. And Jesus is talking about this son who took half of his father's inheritance and went away and squandered it all. And the Pharisees are like, "Yes, now we're talking." You know, finally, he's been preaching at us, but now it's their turn. And Jesus says that he went and then there was a severe famine and he was filled with regret. Yeah, get him. You know, and then he had to go and feed the pigs. And all the Pharisees are like, yeah, and they're high-fiving each other, like, get him. You ever, like, listen to a sermon and you're like, man, I hope Daniel's listening to this. Or, you know, you ever feel like that? Like, that's what they're like, yeah, you know? But then Jesus says, he gives it a spin in the middle. But then he came to his senses. And all the Pharisees are like, uh-oh. And he came back to his father, uh-oh, oh no. And the father welcomed him back. Oh, man. You know, that stinks. And then Jesus wasn't done. He finished his parable by talking about the older brother, right? In verse 20, in verse 25, meanwhile, the older son was in the fields. Oh, boy. You know, this older brother represents the Pharisees. And so we can see what the Pharisees were like just by looking at this older brother, right? I mean, we can see they didn't have a strong relationship with the father. Look, verse 29. The older brother answers his father, look. I mean, that's pretty already a pretty disrespectful thing to say to your father. All these years I've been slaving away. Slaving away doesn't exactly sound like a good father-son relationship, does it? You know? And you've never given me anything. So that these guys are bitter, they're ungrateful, and they definitely misrepresent God, which we're going to talk about in a minute. But, you know, it ends with these guys just saying, man, I got hit hard. You know? This is powerful. Let it connect with us. It may be in a way that it is the most famous parable in the world. But try to put yourself in their shoes and receive it the way that they did. I want us to focus on two things this evening. Number one, the faithfulness of the Father. And number two, the humility of the Son. The faithfulness of the Father and the humility of the Son. And so let's start by talking about this father. Verse 11 says he has two sons, and the younger one says, give me my share of the estate, of the inheritance. So what do we know about the father? He is one heck of a guy, pretty much. I mean, the son is asking for his inheritance. This is not, I mean, you know what that means? Your inheritance is something you get when your father dies. Like, this isn't your allowance. This isn't like a birthday present. This is your inheritance. Basically, the son is telling the father, you're dead to me. I don't need you anymore. I just want what you're going to give me in the future. I just want it now. And I'm going to go. Okay, ouch. But this father, I mean, he could have been mad. He could have been like, man, go do your chores. I'm not giving you anything. That's what I would have done. He could have been insulted. But he respects his son so much that he actually gives him the money. Not only does he not react to the statement, he says, sure, you can have the money. Wow. Grace. And even after the son took off, dad didn't stop loving him, right? Verse 20, it says, while the son was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. You know, ask yourself, why did this father see the son when he was so far away? He was looking. Every day, this father was sitting out on his porch, just taking a glance down that road. Is he here yet? No, not today. And then the next day, looking down that road. Not yet. Every day, for weeks, for months, for years, he's looking down that road, waiting for his son to come. Never stops looking. Finally, one day he goes and sees. He goes down and looks through, and he sees this dark, shadowy figure in the distance. There, he's like, "Who is that? Is that? It is. It's his son." And he runs to meet him, and he grabs him, and he gives him a big hug and a big kiss. And the son starts talking about some gibberish about being a servant. We're going to party. You know, we're going to party. The dad doesn't even let him finish his sentence. You know, like, get the robe, get the ring. And these all mean something. The robe is, you give robes to an honored guest. The main guest of the party gets the robe. You give a ring to somebody who has authority. The ring means, I'm putting you in charge of things. You are important here. Like, the dad doesn't just allow him, you know, to come back and, like, I told you so. He doesn't do that. He blesses him, and he lavishes all these gifts on him with this huge party. This says a lot about who God is, doesn't it? It says a lot. You know, God wants nothing more than a family. I mean, have you ever asked yourself, why did God even create us in the first place? Like, why? He doesn't need us. We don't do anything for him. The reason is God just wants a family. Like, he created humans for the same reason why I want a son someday. I would like a son. I don't need extra income. I'm not, like, looking forward to him getting a job and, you know, I don't have to work anymore. I don't want a son so that I can have somebody who can vacuum my carpet. You know, I'll probably, you know, get him to do that. But, you know, I want a son because I want somebody to love and to take care of and to teach. And I want to teach him how to shave and, you know, play catch with him. And, you know, I want to do all these father-son things with him, you know? And really, at the end of the day, I care more about that relationship than I do if he even obeys me and takes my advice. Okay, imagine if my son does everything that I tell him to do, but he never talks to me. You know, we don't have a relationship. That's not what I want. I want the relationship. Which is a side note for Christians. You know, how's your prayer life? How's your prayer life really? God wants that relationship, daily relationship with God. We see, we get a lot of things from this father. What a brilliant portrayal of free will. You know, I'll bet you that dad knew what was going to happen with this son. You know, you give a young, foolish man a lot of money, he's probably going to do something dumb with it. And he still gives him the money. I mean, how many fathers would do that? But in the same way, God gives us free will. We're allowed to make our own choices. He doesn't want a bunch of robots. Like, everybody at church today is here because they want to be. Or because your friend forced you to come. Hopefully it's because you want to be here. You know? Like, that's what God wants. I don't want to force my hypothetical future kid to do anything. What an amazing example of free will. And also, this is one of the greatest examples of God's faithfulness. The faithfulness of the Father. What is faithful? I grew up kind of thinking that faithful meant to believe in something. You believe. Oh, he's faithful, he believes in something. But then there are all these scriptures in the Bible that talk about how God is faithful. And I never understood that. Like, so God believes? What does he believe in? He believes in himself? That's not very hard. Like, what's the big deal that God is faithful? But really, the definition of faithfulness is loyalty. You know, like a faithful husband or a faithful wife. You know, that's somebody who's, a faithful wife is somebody who's not going to sleep with other men. She's faithful to you. Or a faithful employee. You know, somebody who's devoted. Somebody who's going to hold his contract. You know, it's kind of like a contract word. To be faithful means you're going to do what you said you were going to do. And God is always faithful. Look at how every single day this father stares down that road waiting for the son. No matter what we do to God, no matter all the sin and mistakes that we make, God will always be faithful. Always. He will always love us. He will always be looking down that road, waiting for you to come back. You know, and no matter what we do. In the UK, over a third of the population here doesn't even believe that God exists. And yet God is still waiting, looking down that road for these people to come back. Right? In Psalm 10, verse 4, David says, "In our pride, we do not seek him. In all of our thoughts, there is no room for God. We're thinking about so many other things. And still, God is looking down that road, waiting for us to come back to him." Even with our false opinions about God. Like, I'm looking at this older brother and his relationship with the father. And look at what he accuses this father of. He's like, look, in verse 29. "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and I never disobeyed your orders. And yet you never even gave me a young goat." Please. Really? This father who gave his younger son all the money, half the money that he had? You really think he never even gave this guy a young goat? I don't think so. I think when we get emotional, when we get bitter, we start making these false accusations against God. And then we start accusing him of things that he hasn't done. Or maybe like, you never, or you always. This father is like, look at his response. My son, verse 31, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. Take a goat. Everything. Like that's what God is telling us every time we come to him with these accusations. He's always just looking down that road, waiting for us to come back. No matter what we do, he's always waiting. Like Tor mentioned earlier, he's always accepting, always inviting us to come back. He is a faithful father. Amen? Let's not be afraid to go to him in prayer. Let's not hold back on our worship. Let's give him everything that he wants, everything that he deserves for this, for his grace and his compassion. Amen? The second thing is the humility of the son. Let's talk about this son, this humbled son. What do we know about him? We know he's rich, right? Because the father is rich. He's got servants and fattened calves. And this son has it all. He has everything he needs right there. But we also know he's not very content, is he? He wants his money and he wants to go somewhere. He is yearning to live a life of his own away from his father. He wants to see the world. You know, I'm sick of this farm. Nothing happens here. I've seen on TV, I see the fun that they have. I see the movies and the money and the girls and the partying. Like, I wanna experience that. Like, I'm just bored here. Let me go live my life the way I want to live it. He's not content. It's kind of a common tale, isn't it? He's also not very bright. He says that he went around squandering his money. This is the word squander there in verse 13 is the same word that Jesus uses to describe scattering seed. It's the same word, to scatter. So I picture it with this bag of coins, and he's just la-da-da, like, as if the bag has no end. Just scattering his money. And eventually he runs out, and we see that he's not very lucky. After he runs out, a huge famine hits right then. And you can't get a job when there's a famine. There's no crops and there's no need for workers in the fields. And even if the farmers have other jobs, they can't afford to pay you because they're not earning any income. And it's just like a recession. Can't get a job. Where am I? There it is. So after all of his fun, he ends up with nothing but regret. It's all he's left with is just regret. So he goes looking for help. And he doesn't find it right away. Right in verse 16, he starts feeding pigs for a living, which is the lowest you can get for a Jew. Pigs were unclean. They weren't allowed to eat them. They weren't allowed to touch them. And so just imagine the lowliest cleaning porta potties. What do you call this? Porta potties? You call this?
Public toilets.
The portable ones. What is it? Portaloo. There you go. Imagine cleaning that for a living. I'd say that's probably the grossest thing I can think of. And still not getting enough to be fed, right? He says he wants to eat the food that the pigs are eating, but no one would give him anything. You know, nothing fills us up except for Dad, right? Nothing fills us up. We look for it. We get help. We try to find jobs. We try to get help from other people. But he's still not getting filled up. Until finally, something happens. Where is this? Verse 17. Something happens. He comes to his senses, which is the climax of this story. It doesn't happen when he left his father. It doesn't happen when he wasted all of his money. It doesn't happen when the famine hits. It happens over time after he just had nothing else. Nothing else. He comes to his senses. This is what Jesus calls repentance. And I had no idea what repentance meant growing up. Repentance was just a religious-sounding word. Studying the Bible, nowadays people give me all sorts of different definitions. Some people think repent means to feel guilty. Some people think it means to say you're sorry. Some people think repent means to stop sinning. None of those are actually accurate. Repentance literally just means to change your mind. It's a light bulb that goes off. I get it now. This is making sense. Coming to your senses. And that's exactly what we see here. A light bulb goes off. This guy says, man, what am I doing? This is
dumb.
I'm feeding pigs. And my dad has tons of hired servants that... plenty of food. What am I doing? I just need to humble out. I just need to go home. And I'm going to have to admit that I'm wrong. And I'm going to have to say I'm sorry. And I'm going to, you know, I won't be a son anymore. I'm just going to have to be a servant. And everybody's going to ridicule me. But I have nothing left. I have nothing left. I'm just going to go home. So he finally goes home as the humbled son. I have a question that we should ask ourselves. Do I realize that Jesus is describing me here? Has that hit me yet? That Jesus is talking about my condition? Right? Is any of this ringing any bells in our life? You know, when it says in verse 14 that he began to be in need, that word is the same word that Paul uses in Romans 3:23 when he says that every single person has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That phrase, fallen short, is the same word that Jesus uses here, to be in need. Paul is saying that every single person has been in need on this planet. Every single person has been where this young lost son is right now. All of us. Everybody in this room. You know, think about all the bad decisions that you've made. Think about all of the thing, like something that you've done to somebody else that you're ashamed of. Or something that you've done that you've kept hidden and you haven't told anybody about. Or the way that you've acted towards somebody and you've regretted it ever since. Like we think of these things that we've done to our friends, things that we've done to our family. And as we think about them, we can relate to this young man. We can relate. And before I was a Christian, I lived my life however I wanted. I lived my life for girlfriends. I had two, not at the same time, but relationships where all we did was sleep together and then argue, alternating back and forth. That was the basis of our relationship. And one time, I asked some Christians if this is okay. What we're doing, is that okay? And the response I got was, yeah, I guess so. As long as you don't go all the way with her, then it's fine. And that's all I had to hear. I got no further advice. And so that's exactly what I did. I did everything except for going all the way with my girlfriends. And as soon as I got bored with them, I would break up with them. That's the life I lived. And I used to make fun of friends who didn't have a girlfriend. I had this one friend in particular named Brian, best friend for years, and I kept, you know, egging him on. Man, when are you going to get a girlfriend? When are you going to go for it? And finally, he finds this girl, and she's awesome. Her name is Kristen. Lovely girl. And I remember spurring him on, you know, come on, go for it. You can do it. And, like, you know, take it to the next level, whatever. And I remember when they got pregnant. I remember walking into my room, and they were on the bed, and they were crying, and, you know, they looked at me, and they just kind of, you know, wiped the tears away, and she left, and I said, what's going on? He's like, nothing, don't worry about it. And, you know, a couple months later, he told me that he'd gotten her pregnant. And, I mean, this is how I treated my friends. You know, just always spurring them on towards immorality and whatever in order to make myself look cooler. I remember losing my friends. This one guy that I was friends with since I was 7, in a room full of people, just shouting at him, dude, you're not cool. And I had my girlfriend there, and I had friends there, and you know, everybody got mad at me, of course, for the things that I said to him, but he left, and we never really never stayed friends. Even to this day, it's been, never really got it back. That was kind of my theme. I'd make fun of people in order to make myself look cooler. Living my life however I wanted to. And I could talk all day about making my parents cry. I could talk about how much I cheated in school. And I wanted to get into the smart classes so I can appear cooler and stuff. But I wasn't that good of a student. So I had to beg my way with the guidance counselor to let me into the smart classes, even though I didn't deserve it. So I took honors chemistry, even though my grades weren't good. And I started suffering in my grades because of it, but it didn't care because I was in honors chemistry. You know? And all this time, I was going to church. All this time I was singing in a choir. All this time I couldn't relate to the Bible. All this time searching but not finding God. Just nothing. I was religious, went to church, not finding anything. And then I came to university, and during Freshers Week, got reached out to by some Christians, and they asked me to study the Bible. And they saw that my life was a mess, because I was studying the Bible with them during the week, and then on the weekends, I was going away for 2 hours away to the university where my current girlfriend was, and I'd, you know, spend the weekend with her. And then during the week, I'd study the Bible, and then a weekend of sin. And they all knew what was going on, and they're like, okay, this guy needs to repent. And so they'd study the Bible with me, and they'd show me scriptures, and I was really proud, and I was just like, yeah, I get it. You know, I go to church, I'm fine. That was my attitude, I'm fine. But finally, something happened. Looking at this, it was probably about a month and a half afterwards, something clicked. And I realized that all these scriptures that we were going over, nobody had ever showed me these scriptures before. You know, nobody had ever actually taught me how to have a relationship with God. I've been going to church my whole life. I've been, I've had a Bible on my shelf for the last 5 years. But nobody has ever actually taught me how to have a relationship with God. And from their questions that they are asking me, their really uncomfortable questions, I came to the conclusion that nobody taught me how. I don't know how to have a relationship with God. Like, nobody's ever taught me. That means I don't have a relationship with God. If I don't know how, then I'm not there yet. And all of a sudden, it all came crashing down. This is why they were showing me that scripture. And that's why they were showing me this one. And I said this thing. And oh my gosh, and I was just putting all the pieces together. And I realized, I don't have a relationship with God. Like, that's why I don't understand the Bible. That's why my life is a mess. That's why I don't see Christians doing the things that I see in the Bible. Because, you know, none of my friends are living like this. Like, this is crazy. I came to my senses. Finally, I can relate to the scriptures. Finally, I see the lives of real Christians who are living it out and trying to help people like me. And my first thought, though, wasn't happiness. My first thought was anger. Because, you know, I was like, this isn't my fault. I was taught wrong. I was trying to blame it on other people. That's how prideful I was. But they were like, come in, please. God has led you to this point. Whatever happened, happened for a reason to get you right here. I'm like, okay, fine. And then my second thought was just absolute humility. I've been messing up so bad. I mean, that girl that I was visiting 2 hours away, I'd just broken up with her like a week ago for the same selfish reasons as before. And I just realized, man, what am I doing? You know, this is stupid. And I came to my senses. My next thought was sadness, because I thought, man, I don't know anybody who's living like the scriptures. Like, you know, I thought of all my friends and even my family. Like, none of us have a relationship with God if we're all living like I was. But then my last emotion was joy. Because I finally found it. I finally found it. This is it. You know? Like, this is God looking down and seeing a little dark figure coming at him. And he runs to me and he gives me a big old hug and he's like, yes, welcome home, and throwing a party. And I remember I did all I was like, show me the scriptures again, because I get it now, I get it. They show me sin and repentance and baptism. I'm like, gotcha. I was baptized a few days later, best day of my life. But you see, without God, life is like, it's like a motorway with no petrol stations. You know, nothing's going to fill you up except for God. We're going to break down and we're just going to have to come home. We look for shortcut answers. We look for people who tell us what we want to hear. And then, you know, we stop getting advice after we got that answer, just like I did. And we look at what the majority of people are doing. Like, they're, you know, all these my Christian friends are doing it, so it must be okay. But until we go to God, we'll never be satisfied. If you want to find God, you have to be humbled. You have to be humbled. Teach me. I need to learn. Show me the scriptures. What do I need to do? I don't have it all figured out. You have to be humbled. There is no other way to follow God unless you're humbled. It's that attitude that's important. When I study the Bible with people, I teach them how to become a Christian. You need to believe in Jesus, you need to repent of your sins, and you need to be baptized. There's no other way to become a disciple of Christ. But really, it's the attitude that underlies all of those steps, if you will. It's that attitude that is going to get you there. Because if you're not humble, none of those things is going to happen. You have to be humbled. Amen? Just to wrap up, we learn a lot from this passage. We learn about how faithful God is. We learn about how humble He asks us to be. We see how God views us. He views us as His children. You know, and some of His children are there partying with Him, and some of His children haven't come home yet. But all of us are God's children. We learn that home is not a physical location. I can be anywhere on the planet, and I can be home, as long as I'm at peace with God. I remember when I was baptized, this big black guy named Dino gave me a big hug. I was dripping wet, but he didn't care. He just lifted me off the ground, and he said, "Welcome home, brother." And I just, man, that's when it hit me. Like, you know, like, this is all kind of a blur. But as soon as he said that, I'm like, man, I'm home. That's awesome. You know? We also see from this passage that if we want to come home, we have to be humble. Amen? And lastly, we see that life is really, it's more about God finding us than it is about us finding God. You understand? He's done the hard work. All we have to do is come home. You know, there's a reason He's always looking. And there's a reason that each one of us is here in church today. There's a reason for that. Because God is looking for us. I encourage each one of us to study the scriptures, find out what that reason is. Pray for a light bulb to go off in your life. A light bulb. A coming to your senses. You might not know what it is yet, but just pray for it. Get with the person that came with you. Study the Bible during the week. Ask those difficult, uncomfortable questions that people ask me. Get to the root and come back to God. Amen? To God be the glory. Thanks a lot.